The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, we are so thankful that you are in the fullness of time, and that one day, by your grace in Christ, we will be redeemed into it as well. I ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we look again at this, some of the last verses here in Ruth 4. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us not only this calling, this very serious calling to be witnesses to the redemption of Christ, but I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us that desire, that we would want to be faithful witnesses to our neighbors, our family, our friends, our co-workers, so they too can hear about Christ, the great work that he's done, and by your grace be redeemed too. And so use this time, I pray, and this sermon to bring conviction if necessary, to bring encouragement. But above all else, Lord, leave us as witnesses who go out of this place testifying boldly, courageously, and joyfully to the great work of your Son. We want to be that here in San Jose, Christ Community Church, and we want to be faithful witnesses in each of our individual mission fields. And so do not let us leave unchanged today, I pray. Show us that we are witnesses, and then compel us to be witnesses. I ask that you would do these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the title of the sermon is, You Are Witnesses This Day. And that's exactly what Boaz says, and there's, I think, should be a great emphasis for us that every single day that we are breathing on this side of heaven, that we are to be engaged in the work of being faithful witnesses. In 2009, in the Bernie Madoff trial, if you remember, the largest Ponzi scheme in U.S. history, the prosecution called 36 witnesses to testify against Bernie Madoff. In 1995, the prosecution in the double murder trial of O.J. Simpson called 58 witnesses. And in 2005, during Michael Jackson's child molestation trial, the prosecution called 85 witnesses to testify against the king of pop. Now, that seems like a lot. I mean, and just the idea of being on a trial and listening to 85 witnesses testify to the same charges seems a bit overwhelming to me. That's nothing compared to the witnesses that God has testifying to Christ and has for centuries. 85 is a very small number. We're in the millions upon millions of people that God has called and equipped to testify as witnesses to the redeeming work of his Son. A witness is, here's a good definition, I like this, quote, an individual who has firsthand knowledge or information about events, circumstances, or facts relevant to a legal proceeding, such as a trial or hearing in the context of a court of law. Someone who has firsthand knowledge or information about events, circumstances, or facts. Now, last week, if you were with us, we were in the midst of a trial. It was a civil trial, not a criminal trial. And if you remember Boaz, he gathered some of the elders at the city gate, and he found the near redeemer, and he was claiming the right to be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi, Ruth, and if you remember, for Elimelech's name. And so the actual trial, the hearing's over, and Mr. So-and-so, if you remember, he has transferred all rights of redemption over to Boaz. And the court now has a responsibility, and this is not just a sidebar, and it's not just an addition by the narrator. The court has a responsibility to be witnesses in the legal sense. In this particular case, they're eyewitnesses that on that day, in that place, the near redeemer transferred all of his redemption rights over to Boaz, and now Boaz stands in the position to redeem Naomi, Ruth, and the name of Elimelech. And so as we rejoin, get back into the courtroom again, because the trial is not over technically. I pray that we will not only hear the witnesses ratify Boaz as the redeemer, and God, through them, blessing Boaz with a threefold blessing that we're going to see is actually much more than that. But I want us, during this time, I want us to do two things. I want us to consider the incredible sacrifice that Christ made to redeem us, and the incredible blessing that he's given us to be witnesses to his redemption. Right? I mean, when we read a story like this, we want to know the characters, we want to know the theme, but ultimately it's about Christ and the redemption of mankind. And in the context of this story, I would say that means you and your role as a witness to Christ redeeming mankind. And so if you struggle witnessing, like many do here, I pray that you find this wildly encouraging, that you see that you are in the Spirit fully equipped to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ on this side of heaven. So let's do that. Let's consider our role as witnesses to Jesus' redeeming work by looking at the next two scenes. This is the second to last sermon in Ruth. Lori was talking, she goes, I hate that it's ending. I said, yeah, it's a good story. We always hate when the good story ends. But the good thing is, if you have a Bible, you can read it again and again and again. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. It's worth rereading. Scene number one, you are a witness of the redemption. You are a witness of the redemption. Scene number two, your prayers of blessings are prophecies fulfilled. And we're going to see that actually play out in our story. So scene number one, you are witnesses of the redemption. Look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, Ruth 4. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Chilion and Mahlon, if you remember, were Elimelech and Naomi's two sons that died while in Moab. So he addresses the 10 elders and he addresses all the people that had gathered. Now remember, the trial's at the city gate. And so depending upon the time of day and the type of trial, it would attract a crowd. And so we are to assume that you have the 10 elders and then there are multiple people who now are standing by listening. But as soon as you stopped, you actually took on a legal role. You became a witness to what was taking place. In fact, Boaz says, you are witnesses to the elders and the people. You're witnesses this day. And he says this day because he's marking it. It's a timestamp saying, on this day, you're witnesses to the fact that the near Redeemer has given me all rights of redemption to Naomi, Ruth, and Elimelech's name. He said, you're here, you saw it, you heard it. But he's also establishing, when he says this day, he's also saying, from this day forward, forevermore, Boaz will be the Redeemer of Ruth, Naomi, and Elimelech's name. Forevermore. Just as Christ is your Redeemer, when you come to him forevermore, so too Boaz is saying that in this particular case. And then per custom, this is how trials played out. He charges them to be witnesses, and then he reiterates what's transpired, the actual transaction. First, he says, you're to be witnesses that he bought, remember, that's better acquired, through the family law of Leviticus 25, he acquired the land from Elimelech. Look at the latter part of verse 9. He says, your witnesses that I've bought from the hand of Naomi, I've acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. So he says, the land now is mine. Secondly, he claims Ruth to be his wife. Look at verse 10. He said, your witnesses also that Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. So in the spirit of Deuteronomy 10 and levirate marriages, he says, I've now stepped in as the kinsman redeemer. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to be what? Her covering. I'm going to bring her under my wing. I'm going to protect her. I'm going to provide for her. And by God's grace, they're going to have a son, right? That's the goal. And then lastly, he says, you're witnesses to this transaction. And then he tells them the purpose of it. Look at the latter part of verse 10. Now, you should know this from last week. This was the emphasis of the sermon last week. His purpose, to perpetuate the name of the dead, speaking of Elimelech, in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off, forgotten, from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place, from the gate of Bethlehem. So if you remember, if you were here last week, we looked at this understanding in ancient Israel that if your name was forgotten after you died, that was like one of the worst curses that could come upon you. If someone said, oh, do you know Boaz? And you say, well, who's Boaz? Well, he died a few years ago. We've never heard of Boaz. We don't know who he is. Some actually believe that if your name was forgotten after you died, that it meant that you ceased to exist in total, as though you had never been born. So it was considered a great curse to be forgotten. And so Boaz, I mean, this guy is a true hero. He comes in, he says, I'm going to redeem Naomi, I'm going to marry Ruth, I'm going to have the grandson of Elimelech, whom then I will give the land to, Elimelech's land, and therefore Elimelech's name can live on generation after generation and never be forgotten. In other words, this is a very selfless act by Boaz to redeem this family, to keep this family name and all those attached to it known, discussed about, remembered, and in some sense alive for generations to come. And then he ends this recapitulation as he started. Look at the latter part of verse 10. He says, you are witnesses this day. So he says, you're witnesses this day. He tells them the outcome of the trial. And then he says again, you are witnesses this day. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to what? That Boaz is now the true and legal redeemer of the family. That Boaz now legally has that right to buy the land, to marry Ruth, to have a son by God's grace, to pass the land on. And if we don't want to forget to bring Naomi out of her bitter stupor, right? We started in chapter 1. We're going to end next week because the whole story is about the redemption of Naomi. And in Boaz doing all these things, gaining the land, taking Ruth, having a grandson, having a son in the name of Elimelech, Naomi will too be redeemed. Redeemed out of her bitterness, out of her darkness, and back into her land, her people, her family, and to her God. And we'll see that next week. So Boaz, I think without question, if you've been tracking this story, you love Boaz, don't you? I mean, we love Boaz. I mean, he's the guy in the story, and he's supposed to be magnified as the guy in the story. It said, remember in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. He has proven himself worthy. So worthy now that the witnesses are going to do something extraordinary. They're going to say, oh, you're blessed. And they actually pray that God blesses him in three particular ways. So scene 1 ends with him calling the witnesses to do their job, to be witnesses. Scene 2, your prayers of blessings are prophecies fulfilled. The prayers of the witnesses are actually prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future. So scene 1 ends with Boaz saying, you're witnesses. Scene 2 picks up with their affirmation that they are in fact witnesses. Look at verse 11. Then all the people, this is the narrator speaking, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, so the crowd and the elders, said verbally, we are witnesses. In other words, they said, Mr. So-and-so's gone, Boaz, you're now in the full rights to the redemption of this family, to the land, to Ruth, and to Naomi. And so in one voice, they affirm what transpired in that court of law. And this is really important. It wasn't just an afterthought. This is by them saying, we are witnesses, they are making it legally binding. In other words, it's the at the end of a trial, it's the judge or the court clerk signing, this is the verdict. This is what's happened. By them saying, we are witnesses. And then the narrator tells us they move from the affirmation of what happened to these blessings. And there are three really profound blessings that they're asking God to put upon Boaz because he is now the Redeemer. Because of the great sacrifice that he's made for this family, they are praying, God, bless this man. This is a good man. He's a worthy man. He's trying really hard to help Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech. Bless this man. First blessing they ask for is that he will have many children. Look at the latter part. Look at the middle of verse 11. They say this. Blessing number one, may the Lord make the woman, speaking of Ruth, who is coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, if you remember, Ruth was barren for probably about 10 years. She had married Mahlon, and God had closed her womb. And so they're praying for the exact opposite. They're saying, Lord, open her womb and let her have so many children that this house becomes prosperous. It was considered a blessing when a house had multiple children, like that of Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, of course, with their maidservants, it was through them, through their wombs, that the 12 children of Israel came. And so he's asking for the fruit of the womb to build up Boaz's house, have lots of kids. Blessing request two, that Boaz himself would be prosperous and well-known, renowned, never forgotten. Look at, again, the latter part of verse 11. The witnesses say to Boaz, may you act worthily. I think that's probably better, may you prosper. It's probably a better translation. In Ephrathah, Ephrathah was another name for Bethlehem. So may you prosper in Bethlehem and be renowned or remembered in Bethlehem. So the exact opposite of Mr. So-and-so. Did you notice that? Mr. So-and-so did not prosper and was not remembered. In fact, the story ends and he's gone. We have no idea. They're asking that Boaz would not only prosper, but that his name in his prosperity would be well known. It would be renowned throughout Bethlehem, and it would be remembered, just like Elimelech is going to be remembered now, because of Boaz. And so they're asking for this blessing. And then they ask for one more. They're not going to be stingy. They're going to petition God for a lot here. They ask that Boaz's house will be great. So they said, fill his house with lots of children. Make sure his name is renowned throughout Bethlehem. And then make his house a great house in the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 12. The witnesses say, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so you say, oh, wait a minute. That's a story I really don't like all that much. You remember Genesis chapter 38. It was a levirate consummation. It wasn't a marriage. But if you remember, Tamar, she was married to Ur died, and she had no children. And so Onan, in accordance with Levitical law, was supposed to marry Tamar and bear children. And Onan said, I'm not going to. And so Tamar comes up with this pretty evil plan, actually. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she finds her way into Judah's bedroom and conceives twins. Perez is one, and Zerah is another. And that's why it's being identified here, Perez, because he was the product of a levirate marriage. He's also the ancestor of Boaz in the town of Bethlehem. But I think the primary reason that the narrator is bringing this up as the blessing that they are bestowing is that Perez was one of the most significant clans in the tribe of Judah. When you read through the Old Testament, it's his clan that stands out the most. And so what the witnesses are asking for here is that Boaz's clan, Boaz's name, his house, is not just filled with children, and not that he just does not prosper, but the house itself, the offspring, what they do, the number of them, and how they live will make Boaz's clan the greatest clan in the tribe of Judah. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? It was a really big deal. To have your clan or your family name to be important in the context of the larger community, well, that's how a lot of them received honor. So it was a big deal to have Boaz's name, Boaz's clan, up at the top doing great things for the tribe of Judah. And so the witnesses pray for three things. One, a full house, lots of children. Two, prosperity and never being forgotten, the name of Boaz. And number three, that his clan, that the Boaz family, becomes one of the greatest families in the tribe of Judah. Now, if you remember at the beginning of this series, I think I shared with you, we think the narrator is writing the story sometime after David reigned, probably after David was stepped down and Solomon had taken charge. And so the narrator's writing this, and the narrator knows these are not just prayers. The narrator knows that these prayers for blessing upon Boaz were actually fulfilled in King David. I mean, it's really quite extraordinary. So in the first one, may your house be filled. Well, the Bible tells us that King David had 19 sons and one daughter, at least we know that. Right? Probably many more. So many children in the house of King David. And their second request was for prosperity and perpetuity. Well, we know that King David, when you think of kings in the Old Testament, King David's number one. I mean, he had the greatest prosperity as king in the history of the nation of Israel. So we know that he prospered as king. And when it comes to the remembrance of his name, for those of you who have ever seen an Israeli flag, what adorns the Israeli flag? The Star of David. His name is even remembered today in the nation of Israel. And when it comes to the greatness of his house, well, there is no greater house than the house of David when you speak of the history of God's people, right? So all those blessings, a full house, prosperity, perpetuity, and his clan were fulfilled in King David. The witnesses prayed for Boaz to be blessed like that. And the narrator saying, not only was Boaz blessed like that, but this all poured out onto King David years later. What the narrator did not know, which you do because you're on this side of the cross, is the exact same prayers that were prophecies that led to the fulfillment in King David, ultimately had their fulfillment. It's not a shock to you, but let's pretend it is for a minute, okay? Ultimately led to being fulfilled in the son of David, the greater Boaz, Jesus Christ. So 1,000 years after God had these prayers of prophecy fulfilled in King David, 1,000 years later, God fulfilled them in his own son by sending Christ to be the greater David. The good news, my beloved, is that the scale of these prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, it was not restricted to a little city like Bethlehem or even a nation like Israel. These prophecies fulfilled in Christ were, I'll give you a good eternal eschatological kingdom of heaven forever and ever for all people fulfilled. That's what makes them so extraordinary when we consider their fulfillment in the context of Christ. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He made himself a man to be man's redeemer. He came in the flesh to do the work that we could not do. And he didn't do it by going to the city gates of Jerusalem and calling 10 elders and having a hearing. He didn't do that. Jesus Christ went out to the cross in order to pay for our sins in full. You see, my beloved, the only way that Jesus could fulfill these prophecies by being man's redeemer was by Jesus Christ taking the sins and the punishment for the sins that we rightly deserved to become our kinsman redeemer. To satisfy the eternal wrath of God, Jesus Christ had to do more than gather 10 men and render a verdict. He had to spill his blood. He had to spill his blood. Ephesians 1:7, Paul said this, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." I'll read that again. "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." You see, for Boaz to redeem Elimelech's name and Ruth and Naomi, it was costly to him. Remember, that's why Mr. So-and-so, he got out. He wanted the land. He didn't want the strings attached. Boaz said, "I'm all in. I'm going to redeem this family. I'm going to make their name great." It was costly for Boaz in order to be their redeemer. It was eternally costly and infinitely costly for Jesus Christ to be your redeemer. It had to be more than just a simple trial at the gate and the exchange of a sandal. In order to redeem you and me, sinners in rebellion against God, Jesus Christ had to receive the full wrath that we rightly deserved. He had to do this for us to be saved, so that through his sacrifice, he could reconcile sinful men and sinful women back to his holy Father. And in so doing, give us freely, by grace through faith, what? Eternal life. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, but life with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. And he offers that to all who repent of their sins and turn to him. It's a free gift. And just like Boaz was blessed for his sacrificial work by the witnesses, at least the prayer, God the Father blesses God the Son for his sacrificial work on the cross. It's amazing because these prophecies, in their fulfillment, they are blessings by the Father to the Son for the redemptive work of Christ. Christ completed the work of the cross, and the Father says, "I'm now going to bless you." And he just so happens to bless him with the exact same prayers that the witnesses prayed that Boaz would be blessed with as well. Isn't that strange how that happens in the Word of God? Look at the middle part of verse 11. The witnesses prayed, May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, speaking of Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. Now we know that Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, he has built up the house of Israel with us. Right, brothers and sisters who have been united to Christ, sons and daughters now of his heavenly Father. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. Millions and millions of people have been brought into the house of God. Jesus Christ has built up that house. And one day when he comes again in glory, we're going to gather around that throne and we're going to look around and we're going to see a sea of humanity redeemed by grace, this house built up by Christ. So it is being built up even as we speak. But the second thing they prayed for was, for Boaz, was that He said, may you act worthily, may you prosper in Bethlehem and be renowned in Bethlehem. So after Jesus died, we know he spent 40 days testifying, talking to people, eating, hanging out. He ascends into heaven, and God takes him and places him on the throne. And not just any throne, the throne of heavens and the earth. Total sovereign authority over all creation given to Christ. I would say that's prosperous. I would say that's the culmination of prosperity. You can't get any higher than being king over the universe. I don't think, right? You might have an idea of something greater than that, but the Bible says that's the culmination of prosperity. And in terms of Jesus' name being renowned, if we were to leave here and we were to go out and we're going to do an informal oral survey, and you were to ask people, who do you know that was born in Bethlehem? Some might say Boaz if they know their Bible really well. Boaz, yeah, well, okay, that's you get an A+. So others would say David, right? Bethlehem is David's hometown. But most people would say, oh, I know one person, and they would say what? Jesus Christ. How would they know that? Well, they know it in part because the Bible teaches that, and they know it also in part because of Christmas, right? Christmas comes around once a year, and the entire world stops to recognize the birth and the name of Jesus Christ. It's really quite extraordinary that this Savior that we worship, that this culture rejects, is the most well-known name and well-known person in all of human history. And I'm not just saying that. That's been statistically proven. You know that. So in 2013, Time Magazine, they come out usually with their Person of the Year. Well, in 2013, they came out with an edition. They wanted to know the person of the centuries or the person of human history. And so they went about trying to create a statistical means, a computational means. They didn't take the historical route. They wanted to try to gather data, hard data, to figure out who the top people in human history were. This is how they went about it. Listen, they said, we decided not to approach the project by the way of historians. Instead, we evaluated each person in their survey, these historical figures, by aggregating millions of traces of opinions into computational, data-centric analysis. We ranked historical figures just as Google ranks web pages by integrating a diverse set of measurements about their reputation into a single consensus value. In other words, they weren't just looking for opinion, they were looking for data points in fact. And they came up with a list of the most significant people in human history. You want to know the top 10? Here are the top 10. Thomas Jefferson, number 10. Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Adolf Hitler, wasn't all good. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, William Shakespeare, Muhammad, Napoleon comes in number 2. Oh, that was surprising to me. Number 2, and seated number 1, literally far above the rest, as high as the heavens above, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is identified by Time Magazine, which is a liberal magazine, as the most significant person in human history. Do you think this prophecy was fulfilled? Was his name remembered? It's absolutely remembered. Time Magazine said it. Paul said it, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the name above all names that one day every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, will be Christ. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been building his church. For 2,000 years, Jesus' prosperity and recognition has literally made it throughout the world for centuries. And the last prophecy was that the house of David, the house of Boaz, the house of David would prosper and be the greatest tribe, the greatest clan in all of Judah. Look at verse 12 again. The witnesses prayed for Boaz, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Perez, the most significant clan in the history of Judah, played a significant role in God's redemptive plan. His bloodline led to Boaz, Boaz to David, David to Christ. That's significant. He's in the lineage of the Savior. But it was Jesus, God's Son, who you know played the most significant role by his bloodline and literally his blood making the offspring of God. bringing people into the kingdom as sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. Sinners like you and like me, saved by grace and brought in out of the darkness into the light that we might live in accordance, be his children. And he said, well, how many? How big is this clan of Judah, this house of Christ, this kingdom of God? It depends on who you ask. Minimally between 800 million and 1 billion on the planet, that's a low number of offspring of this clan of Judah, of Jesus Christ, and all the way up to 2.2 billion. That's a big clan. That's a big family. All through the work of God redeeming his people, we call now what? The church. The church is this clan that the witnesses prayed Boaz would be blessed by, that's made its way from King David to Jesus Christ to us today. You're part of that. You're part of this great clan that proclaims the name of Jesus Christ and lives in accordance with his teachings. The greatest clan, without question, of Judah is the church. The greatest clan. Now, if you've confessed your sins, I'm going to be really clear on this because you can say you're a Christian and not. If you've confessed your sins and you've truly turned from your sinful ways and you've put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ and he is, in fact, your Lord and Savior this day, then you hear these things and you believe them to be true. You say, yes, I believe that in Christ many children have been saved and brought into the kingdom. I believe that Christ, his name is prosperous. I believe that he's seated upon the throne. And I believe that the world knows Christ, and they do. And you believe that his clan, the church, is the greatest group of people that have ever lived because they live by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith. If you believe all that, my beloved, then you must know. You're a witness. You are a witness to these things. Very much like those at the city gate who watched the power of redemption transfer from Mr. So-and-so to Boaz. They said, we are witnesses to these things. So too are you if you've been united to Christ. You say, well, Pastor, with all due respect, how can I be a witness? I wasn't there. I wasn't there at the cross 2,000 years ago. You weren't there, but there were some eyewitnesses who were there. We call them apostles. They were there. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him rise from the dead. Some of them spent, in that 40-day period, they spent time with him. They ate with him. They were taught by him. They were ministered to by Christ. Over 500 people saw him during this time. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, these godly men, what did they do? They took their pens out. And they took their parchment out and they said, we got to write this down. And they did. And so we have a Bible that testifies to the eyewitnesses who were there and saw it all and heard it all. We have a Bible that gives us the ability to be witnesses too. You have the court transcripts, my beloved. You weren't eyewitnesses, but you're witnesses nonetheless. In fact, Jesus Christ, during that 40 days when he was spending time on earth, testifying to people and meeting people and eating with people. He said this to his disciples. This is Luke 24. Listen. Jesus in resurrected form now talking to the disciples. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he's saying, what you saw is true. And then he says what? You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things, he says to them. And then they wrote it all down that we might be witnesses of these things too. You are a witness. The Bible is ours that we might not only read it and know eternal life in Christ, but it's yours, the Word of God is yours to know and tell others. Not just tell others as an opinion or idea or a fanciful thought, but to tell others as witnesses to these things. When we think of witnesses, we generally think of eyewitnesses. Right? That's where we default to, and that's not bad. You know, the best thing to have is an eyewitness, right? But if you were ever, if you've ever been in a court case, I had the pleasure of serving on jury duty some years ago. There are lots of types of witnesses. In fact, there are three other major types of witnesses that are brought into a court of law. You have fact witnesses, you have character witnesses, you have expert witnesses. Right, the fact witness, they come in and they try to establish factual information surrounding the case. The character witness, they'll come in and they'll testify about characters in the case. And then the expert witness is someone who has special knowledge which will use their expertise to testify to the validity of the case. You know that if you're saved by grace, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're all three of those. You know that. You're not an eyewitness. True statement. But you are a fact witness, you are a character witness, and you are an expert witness to the redemption of Jesus Christ. You are. You've been equipped by God through His Word and the Spirit to be these types of witnesses. Can I show you how very briefly before I close? Because I want us to act like and live like good witnesses. So first, just as the witnesses at the gate prayed that God would build up Boaz's house with many children, we are to be fact witnesses to the gospel. What do I mean by that? We're supposed to tell others. We're supposed to teach others about the facts, the truths surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that how, through faith in Him, what? You can be part of His house. You can build up His house. You can be another son or another daughter of God the Father added to the house of God. In fact, that when you read through the book of Acts, that's the predominant theme. God's children testifying to Christ, people believing, and then testifying to Christ. And it went out from there, right? Jerusalem to Judea to the very ends of the earth. It spread throughout the world. Acts 6, 7. This is how God builds up His house. And the word of God, the gospel, continued to increase. It continued to go from mouth to mouth to mouth and house to house to house. And God did what? And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. The house grew. Remember the blessing, Boaz, may your house have many children? Well, through the proclamation, through fact witnesses like you telling people about Jesus Christ's house grows. The gospel goes out, and when it does, God saves. When the gospel goes out, God saves people, just like us. The gospel went to you. Someone was a fact witness to you. You heard, you repented, you believed, and now you're in the house. I'm not talking about a bait and switch, that nasty stuff the Western church does today. You know, give them a false gospel and then the true gospel once they get in. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you being a fact witness to the power of Christ in your life. You participating in the teaching, the explaining, the preaching, the sharing, all that goes into it. Not that 3-second soundbite at the gas station. I'm talking about you, your life, your testimony, your teaching, your preaching, your explaining to those in your mission field. A fact witness. You know, one of the I don't know if you have read much of Hudson Taylor, but there was the missionary to China in the 19th century. There was a revival. They had a small revival in the midst of his time on mission. It was called the Ningbo, it's probably not pronounced correctly, revival of 1858. Listen to this. So they're out in this particular province, and he and some of the other missionaries are still relatively small. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're explaining the gospel, who Christ is, how through His death and resurrection someone could be saved. And hundreds of people from all walks of life, there were scholars and merchants and laborers, they heard and they believed. But that's not just what happened. They repented and they believed, and then they went out and they became evangelists themselves. They became what? Fact witnesses to the truth of the gospel and the transformation in their own lives, and they went and shared it with their families and friends and neighbors, and what happened? Rapid growth in a very short period of time from the missionaries to those who are saved, to those who are saved, and the house fills up, right? I don't know why that can't happen here, right? This isn't one of the most remote parts of the country, and you would have to argue at that time in a very unreached and difficult people group to get to. 19th century China, never heard of Jesus Christ before. Why not here? Why can't we, as fact witnesses of Jesus Christ, with our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors, tell them so they can be saved, and they can tell others so they can be saved, and we can see a filling here in San Jose. Why not? Why not? I don't think that's unreasonable that we participate in the building up of Jesus' house like that. We're certainly commanded to, but beyond the command, isn't that an exciting thought? Can you imagine your friends and family coming here and then going out and bringing more, and then we say, you know what? This building's too small. We got to blow down that wall. We got to sell. Fact witness, you are. Number two, you're a character witness. So how am I a character witness? Well, first and foremost, you're a character witness to who Jesus Christ is. I mean, he's your Lord and Savior. He is the lover of your soul. You know him. Oh, you know him. And don't you love him? I mean, you know him and you love him. And so you become a character witness, not only to Christ and his magnificence. You can tell people. In fact, I'm not going to go too long on this. When we think of witnessing, we're always in the context of trying to convince people of a particular truth. And that's good. But it's okay to spend time bragging on Christ, telling people how incredible he is, how beautiful he is, how merciful he is, how powerful he is. Tell him what he means. Tell others what he means to you, how much you love him, how much he loves you. You're a character witness to Christ, not only how great he is, but how powerful he is to transform a lowly sinner like you into a saint of God. I mean, we are walking witnesses. It's not just something we do, it's who we are, right? So the witnesses at the gate, they prayed that Boaz, his name would prosper and be remembered, right? So when we proclaim Christ, we are participating in Christ's name being renowned and him being heard by those in our mission field and looked up to, not just in Bethlehem, but throughout the whole earth. And I would argue one of the best ways you can do that, my beloved, is not only with your mouth, but it must be with your mouth, not only with your mouth, but with your life. Your life being so utterly transformed by the Holy Spirit that when you talk about Christ and the power of the gospel, they see you and they say, got to be something there. There's got to be something there because you are different than you used to be. Right? You were dead and now you've been made alive. You were a child of wrath and now you're a child of God. Your life exuded darkness and now you perpetuate light. What a great opportunity for us to testify to the greatness of Christ and tell others how through the cross he's made you new. He's made you new. What? He's transformed your character. You are a character witness through and through to Christ and to yourself. You're not the same. You better not be the same. If you're the same, you're not saved. You're not saved, okay? If you're the same as you were before you professed Christ, you do not know Christ. If you are saved and united to Christ, you're different. You have new desires. You have new dreams. You have a whole new purpose in life, and that's to glorify God. You're not the same. I don't know if you have heard of Francis Assisi. If you came out of Catholicism, he was St. Francis of Assisi. He was a 12th century, he was a friar, you know, the friar outfits, not literally a friar. He was a friar and a preacher and a teacher of God's word. He was born to a very wealthy, prominent family in Assisi, Italy at the time. He heard the gospel, and it was a true gospel, right? Early or late Middle Ages, he hears the gospel, he comes to a saving grace in Christ, and he forsakes all his riches, his entire family, and he takes on a life of poverty, simplicity, and devotion to Christ by caring for the poor, by caring for the least and the last. Utterly different character than in his youth. There was a leper colony outside the city gates of Assisi. And Francis would gather a few of his followers, and they would go down on a regular basis about 2 miles down the road to this leper colony, and they would share the gospel. They would feed them, and they would heal their wounds. Now, at that time, you probably know, at that time, you didn't go around, you don't go near the leper colony, right? But they didn't. They actually, some of them, and according to tradition and teaching, that Francis himself would kiss the wounds and ask God to heal them. Yeah, amazing stories. These extreme acts of compassion displayed by characters that have been completely transformed, attracted a lot of followers from all different walks of life, and it led to the Franciscan Order. And the Franciscan Order, they were dedicated to ministering to the least and the last and the lost in their community, and utterly transformed that particular period of time in Assisi. They were fact witnesses for sure, teaching about Jesus Christ, but they were also character witnesses to the goodness of Christ, the power of Christ, to transform them as well. So you're a fact witness, you're a character witness, and you're one more. You're an expert witness. You're an expert witness that makes the house of Jesus, his offspring, great in this world. The third blessing, if you remember, that the witnesses asked to be poured out on Boaz was that his clan, the clan of Boaz, the family of Boaz, would be great in the tribe of Judah. And the greatness would come not through Boaz, but through Boaz's offspring, that they would live in such a way that God's name would be magnified and his house would be great. Now we know that Boaz's offspring led to David. David led to Christ, the most significant figure in the redemptive story. But that means, my beloved, listen, if Christ is the most significant figure in the redemptive story and his house is the most magnificent house and you've been united to Christ and your offspring, born again by the Holy Spirit, then you are, by definition, an expert witness. You are someone who can testify to the greatness of God and God's house, or as we like to say it, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, our lives become living testimonies to the power and the greatness of the house that Jesus is establishing, his church. And that means you living a holy life. That means your life looking, listen, because this is hard for us, looking, sounding, and feeling different than the world. Holy. And I know we use that term holy and we immediately think morality. And certainly, you're called to be holy as God is holy. That means you're going to be called to live a holy life, to be a moral Christian. In fact, it would be hard to be a fact witness and a character witness and an expert witness to the world if you live a morally degenerate life, right? They're going to hear you and they're going to see you and they're going to say, oh, you're just a massive hypocrite. But when we talk about holiness and you being an expert witness, that concept of holiness is being set apart by God to live as a people different than the world lives. There are many, I hope not you, but there are many professing Christians in the Western Church this morning who are living holy lives in terms of their morality, but they're not living holy lives as being set apart for God. What do I mean by that? If you're set apart by God, then you've been redesignated to live a different life in this world, to live as an expert witness to what? The purpose of life. The purpose of life is to honor and glorify God. That's why you were made. And you're an expert witness to that, to do everything for the glory of God. That means the driving force in your life, it's not your career, it cannot be your finances, it can't be your marriage or your children or your legacy as we looked at last week. If you've been set apart by God, then the purpose of your life, very simply, is God. The purpose of your being here is the glorification of God, to make him known, to praise him and to worship him. It is, as Christ said, what? It's seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, above everything else in your life. Now, these become vain Christian platitudes when we say them over and over, but there's no transformation. You're an expert witness if your purpose in life is to glorify God. If your purpose in life is not to glorify God, even though you say it is with your mouth, not only are you not an expert witness, you may not be a Christian. That means your life not being lived for you. That means your decisions, your relationships, your careers, your education, your planning. It's not for you. It's for God. It's for the glorification of Christ. It's for the magnification of his kingdom. It's for the building up of his house. I know you know this. I know you know this because we say it a lot from the pulpit. But hearing it and understanding it and not doing it, it's even worse, is it not? Because now you're culpable for being an expert witness who's not being an expert witness. Now you realize God has equipped me to live for him and I don't live for him and therefore I'm guilty. There's a Christian author, Rosaria Butterfield. You've probably read some of her books. She's pretty well known as a Christian author and speaker today. What you probably don't know, many don't, she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University years ago. She was considered an expert in queer theory. Expert witness, actually, in courts of law on queer theory. She had committed her life to advancing the cause of LGBTQ plus rights and championing the progressive ideologies of our day. But despite her academic success and her progressive activism, God got a hold of her. God redeemed her. It was actually through a Christian couple that she gotten to know and respected so much because of the way that they talked to her about Christ and the gospel. And then they gave her scripture, and she read the word of God, and she knew it to be true. The Holy Spirit revealed that it was true. And then she, after her profession of faith, she renounced her lifestyle. She had a PhD, so she renounced everything in order to follow Christ faithfully. And she's an outspoken advocate for traditional Christian values, marriage between a man and a woman. The backlash, of course, was severe, but Butterfield, captured by Christ, no longer sought her own glory and fame through the LGBTQ movement. She wanted to glorify God, and the only way she knew how was to take her gifts and talents. She's a skilled writer, and write for God, and teach now for God. She wanted the greatness of Jesus' kingdom and clan to come above her own. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, and through the disciples to us, this is Acts chapter 1, listen, Acts 1:8. Jesus said to the disciples, and he says to you, church, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and how far? To the ends of the earth. Now, some argue at that time, I don't agree with this interpretation, some argue that was the extent of the Roman Empire. I think that Jesus literally meant the ends of the earth, like San Jose, which is the ends of the earth from Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Well, the only way that was going to happen was for the church to be the witnesses. It couldn't just be the apostles, and it couldn't just be the students of the apostles. It had to be the church of Jesus Christ. We being the witnesses that God has called and equipped us to be. You see, even though Time magazine got it right, they got it right, naming Jesus as the most significant person in human history, without question. But even so today, 40% of the world's population have never heard his name. The most significant person in human history, and 40%, that's 3.2 billion people, have never heard Jesus' name. Some of those are right here in our own backyard. Do you believe that to be true? If you don't, go out with Kirk to San Jose State. There are people that we talk to that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. And you go, how's that possible? It's very possible today. It's very possible here today. Paul said in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that is great news. But then he said this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone what? Preaching. Without someone being a witness. And then Paul said, how beautiful. He said, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So I'll close with this. How beautiful are your feet? How beautiful is the testimony that you bring to the world to hear about Jesus Christ. That 3.2 billion people, some of which are in your mission field, they've never heard of this person, Jesus Christ, or what he has to offer. If you're a Christian, you're a witness. You have both the blessing and the responsibility to testify to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have the responsibility to be a fact witness, to build up his house by verbally teaching, preaching, and sharing the gospel with the lost. You have the responsibility of being a character witness, revealing the greatness of Christ and his power to transform you. Use yourself as a character witness to the transforming power of the person of Jesus Christ. And you are to be an expert witness, making the kingdom of Christ the greatest kingdom, the greatest clan, and the greatest people of Judah on planet Earth. If you're subpoenaed to go to court, a subpoena, you get an official announcement from the court to appear. If you're subpoenaed by a court of law to be a witness, and one, you do not show up, or two, you show up and you lie when you take the stand, you can be held in contempt of court and you can go to jail. Did you know that? In Luke chapter 9, as Jesus is teaching on the necessity of all true Christians denying themselves, picking up their crosses, and following him, being faithful witnesses to the world of the gospel, he leaves them with this warning: Whoever's not willing to be a witness to the world on behalf of me, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory, in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. My beloved, you've been subpoenaed by God. You do not want, when he comes, for him to be ashamed of you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that you would cast out all fear, cast out all doubt, cast out any apprehension we might have as followers of Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, make us the witnesses you've called and equipped us to be in Jesus. Open our mouths that we might share the truths of the gospel and be fact witnesses. Transform our lives that we might be character witnesses to the greatness and the power of Christ to redeem sinners like us. And Father, make us expert witnesses, growing your kingdom, your clan, your church, that the world might know that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Father, I pray you would press upon each of us this necessity and this blessing, and that we would, just as those witnesses were at the gate with Boaz, we would say, we are witnesses to these things, and then we would live in accordance with it. Do that, Father, here at Christ Community Church, that we might see our family and friends saved. Do that so you might start a Ningbo revival here, that we might see our friends and families who come to Christ share the gospel so that others might be saved. Father, with the very limited time that we have, I pray that you would press it upon our hearts to live for your glory and your kingdom and not our own, and be the best witnesses that we can be. Do that for my brothers and sisters. Do that for me, I pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.